All right, we're going to go through the book of Jude, and just a quick correction. I've been trying to go through the New Testament chronologically, and Jude should not. I was just so excited by getting to the into 1 John that I forgot about Jude. So chronologically, this should have gone first, but that's okay. It's a minor error. But I'll tell you what, we're going to be getting into the book of Revelation in the beginning of May. But I tell you what, when you get into the book of Jude and you think Revelation's controversial, I mean, my goodness. Jude, he introduces stuff that where did you get that, you know? Like, you know, the whole contention between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses and the book, the prophecy of Enoch, where's that, you know? And the angels that did not keep their first estate. And so the book of Jude has produced probably as much controversy as Genesis or Revelation has. And so it's just amazing how, but then you get to the end of this letter, and it's about false teachers, you know, which we've been talking about for quite a while with the letters from John, and again, we're talking about false teachers in a time when it was absolutely necessary for him to talk about that, and then it ends with that incredible doxology, that beautiful praise of God, and that beautiful sense of hope to us even in the midst of these things. So, Jude was the younger brother, the younger half brother of Jesus. And he actually rejected his brother's ministry until Jesus' death and resurrection. And his name is actually Judas, but you can kind of figure out why he doesn't go by Judas or the translators. I can't think of anybody whose name is Judas these days, though my middle name is Jude. That's a whole nother story I'll have to tell you. It's funny. But anyway, his brother, James, also rejected Jesus until the death and resurrection of the Lord and became a leader in the church. And so this is, kind of gives you a little context of who they are. But Jude's letter, short as it is famous for bringing up these very obscure or controversial points, and we frequently don't see anywhere else in Scripture. But his and it has challenged minds much greater than my own over the last two millennia. But what he does is he gives in two couplets, he says these are three examples of times when the Lord has judged people for being false, and then there are three examples of men that God has judged for being false. And I'm sure that there's going to be many discussions over, you know, the conclusions that I've drawn on some of these things, and I welcome any respectful discussion on that, but I want to make sure that the point of the example is made clearly and that opinion remains opinion, because a lot of this stuff is very debatable, and it's one of those things that Paul warns about, you know, warns Timothy about these things that are debatable that lead to contentions. They're wonderful to explore, and I'll be honest, you know, the things that we're going to be talking about today, I'm not planting a flag and saying, by golly, this is absolutely what I believe, you know, because, you know, it's what the conclusions that I've come to at the moment with what I understand. Pastor Chuck Smith, I think, says it best when he says, I file these things under more information needed. So let's get into it. The key verse is... Actually, verses are verse 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are, again, through, as was mentioned before, through verse 11, and it's called Contending for the Faith, Part 1. So guess what next week is going to be called? All right, so he gets into a greeting, and he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that it tells us about. Again, it's important to understand that he is Jesus' younger half-brother, okay? I'm absolutely convinced of that, that there weren't any kids that were brought in with Joseph's marriage. It was Mary and Joseph, and Jesus was firstborn, and, you know, so anybody else that's named is half-brother, half-sister, younger than Jesus. Certainly, any children that Mary bore. So, it says a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he identifies himself as a brother of James, but he doesn't identify himself as a brother of Jesus, does he? It's more important for him to identify himself as a bondservant of Jesus. You know, that bondservant is the one who, having recognized the goodness of his master, and that the debt has been paid, says, I want to stay with this master. And so that's that bondservant, a blood relative of Jesus, but his most important relationship to the Lord was the fact that he was a bondservant to him. And he wanted himself to be known this way. And so that tells us something of the humility of Jude. It tells us of the relative unimportance of being connected of being connected to Jesus by human relationships. You know, Jesus makes that very clear in a couple of passages where he talks about, it's more important that they know who I am than my bloodline with respect to my humanity. And it's more important for us to know who he is in respect for our own families, you know, that he said that you need to love me basically more than you love your own family. So the blood of the cross was more important to Jude than the family blood in his veins. So again, James was an important leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name. And he says, and so Jude says, to those who are called. So just like every letter in the New Testament, it's for believers. Jude is writing to believers. It's not an evangelical tract. It's not evangelistic, I should say, and it deals with the things that we as believers need to hear. But there are things that we really don't want to hear. And then he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So not quite the same greeting as found in most of the letters in the epistles. Mostly it's grace and peace. He says mercy, peace, and love here. So it's substantially the same. But it wasn't enough that he said, this be to you. He said, this be multiplied to you. You know, it's not just, I just don't want this added to your life. I want it multiplied in your life. What a beautiful thing, you know. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then it gets right into the reason why he's writing. It's the call to defend the faith. And he says, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. And so that idea of beloved is that this is not an attack. This is an audience that he loves. We don't know who he's written to, by the way. And this really short letter God has preserved. So in a way, we know who he was writing to. He was writing to the entire church. And he certainly was writing to us here in 2023. And he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, man, I just wanted to talk about Jesus, you know, and just be excited about Jesus, you know. But something happened, and Jude said, you know what, I need to write this very, very different letter to you. Some have called this the letter that he didn't want to write. And it's essentially a sermon. And in it, he's preaching against the dangerous practices and doctrines that put the gospel of Jesus in peril. And these were serious issues, and Jude dealt with them seriously. So again, as with John's last two epistles, this small letter was preserved, not just a warning sign for those times, but for our times and for all times. It is a warning sign. Our salvation, when he says concerning our common salvation, our salvation isn't common in the sense that it's cheap or that everybody has it. It's common in the sense that we are saved in common. We're saved in community. You know, there's not God does not have a tiered system of salvation. You know, there is no caste system in Christianity. There's not one way for the rich, one way for the poor, one way for the good, one way for the bad. It's all the same way. It's all through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And if it's not that salvation, it's not God's salvation. It isn't salvation at all. And we have to understand that ours is the one that we have in common with Christians from the time of Pentecost on, with the birth of the church, and it's also worldwide. It's the great cloud of witnesses, you know, that Hebrews talks about. It's common with those of the Old Testament that lived and waited faithfully in anticipation of God's Messiah, not of their own imagination. This is the salvation that we have in common. And he says, I'm exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. This was the great need that Jude interrupted his intended letter to the to address. He said, look, this is what we need to talk about. And this word contend comes from the athletic world, and it has to do with the wrestling mat. And it's a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. So therefore, to contend means it's a continual, hard, and diligent work. If anybody's ever seen a real wrestling match, then they understand you don't give up. As soon as you do anything at all that puts you in a bad position, you're going to lose. And that's what he says: contend for the faith. It's this diligence. It's this hard work, and it's continual. Peter talks about those things that are precious to us, and that's something that I think that, you know, was emphasized when we went through those letters. And it's something that we need to continue to understand, because I think that we as a society have lost that sense of preciousness. We protect what we value. We protect those things that are precious to us, you know, those things that we hold dear. Is your relationship with God precious? Is your relationship with God valuable to you? Not in something that you can use. That's not what I'm saying. Is it something that you hold in great regard? Is the truth important to you? Is it precious to you? Something that you hold in great regard. And so if you hold it in great regard, then you protect it. And that's what he's talking about, is protecting it. So we have to contend earnestly for the faith. We have to wrestle earnestly for the faith because it is valuable. And we protect those things that are valuable. Worthless things are not protected. So we contend for the faith by studying and following the Word of God. We contend for the faith by supporting the ministries that advance the truth of the Word of God. We contend for the faith by personal evangelism. So, you know, as well, the focus of this letter is contending for the faith by marking and avoiding false teachers. That's how we also contend for the faith. And this common salvation this faith that we're contending for is once and for all delivered to the saints. So the world, as we see it, is contending for freedom from all the mores and the things of God. You know, they want to break the boundaries. They want nothing to do with God. And they certainly want nothing to do with his holiness. They want nothing to do with the things that he has called good and those things that he has called evil. Jude tells us that what we are contending for, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is worth contending for. Now, the faith here is not our faith in God. It's the faith that he's talking about is the truth that Jesus gave and the church taught, the doctrine. That's what he's talking about, the faith. Okay? So when you see that word here in Jude, the context is he's talking about the doctrine. It's what we saw taught in Acts and the epistles. And the fact that it was given to us once, it means that faith was delivered one time. It doesn't need to be delivered again. Now, we continue to distribute this faith, and that's different, but it doesn't need to be delivered to us again because the truth has been given to us. The entirety of Scripture, the canon, it's been given to us. And so that doesn't need to be given to us again. It was delivered by God to the world through the apostles and through the prophets once. And it begins, you know, this faith, this doctrine begins with the same requirement that Jesus gave at the start of his ministry. Repent. Repent. I mean, when you look at the Gospels, the first words basically out of Jesus' mouth when his ministry begins is, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that is the first act that we must have whenever we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, is to repent, to turn from the ways of the world, to turn from our sins, and to turn to God, to change our mind. So there's something that's interesting called the Didache. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this little book. That actually is, I actually found it on audiobooks as well. So it's very available. It's considered a manual for living out the Christian faith, and some contend that it was compiled by the apostles. Interesting reading, really interesting reading, and convicting in many areas. A lot of it has to do, of course, with the practice of what they were doing at that time, and so you're kind of going, wow, should we be doing that? But it's I would strongly encourage it. It's available pretty much everywhere. Like I said, a little book. But I would encourage you to get it. But it's considered a manual for living out the Christian faith that some contend was compiled by the apostles, since we're talking about the faith that was once was delivered once and for all. So Jude tells us to watch out for creeps. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. In part, this is what makes them so dangerous. They are unnoticed. Nobody comes in to a congregation with a big sign that says "false teacher," right? And a lot of times they claim to be more biblical than anybody else. And so this word "crept in" means they kind of snuck in, through the back door. Spurgeon says it this way: Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside our bounds. False teachers are dangerous. Here's the good news. Long ago we're marked out for this condemnation. So these certain men that he's talking about have a destiny, and it's the destiny of every false teacher and leader. Now, we are grieved, especially by the way Christianity is conveyed to the rest of the world, by a lot of false teachers that have a high level of exposure. And that should bring us sorrow, it should bring us grief. But we know that they were marked out for condemnation a long time ago. And these are very ungodly men. They're ungodly in the sense that they are not like God. And no matter how they look, no matter what they say, they disregard God. Now, they may be unnoticed by men. They may be applauded by men, but not by God. And the Lord is not, he's not freaking out in heaven. He's not worrying about those who are deceiving others through their teaching, through their lifestyles, And unfortunately, a lot of them had a lot of following. And that speaks to the followers well, because that speaks to the heart issue of what they're looking for in the relationship, and so they are actually looking for teachers that are going to tickle their ears and then make them feel warm and fuzzy. But these teachers are marked out for condemnation from long ago. Their judgment is assured, and our responsibility is to be on the side with truth, and the way that we do that is by rightly dividing the Word of God. And it says that these false teachers turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So these certain men receive something of the grace of God, but when they received it, they turned it into an excuse for lewdness. And basically what that means is that they practice sin without shame, without any sense of conscience or decency. And now in this case, it's used in the sense of, it's used in the sense of sensual sin, such as sexual immorality, but it's also used in the sense of this anti-biblical teaching, just boldly teaching unbiblically. And lies are taught without shame. And, we could spend the rest of the time running down examples of what people that do that, but we're going to stick to the ones that Jude has taken up, and you can you can look to those and just make sure that you're understanding what it is that they're trying to convey. Jude had both ideas in mind here regarding lewdness, you know, both those who have a moral issue and those who have a doctrinal issue regarding these things. And, you know, some people actually fear, Calvary Chapel, you know, is so much of it is founded on the teaching of the doctrine of grace, you know, and a lot of people fear that. I know that when I got saved, I was saved in a high denominational situation. You know, that's where I grew up. And so when I got saved and I went back to that, and this idea of grace just kind of grated against me because I was kind of works bound. And so I understand, you know, when it says, when we see that there's a lot of fear regarding the teaching and the doctrine of grace, as if, you know, it's going to just open us up to do whatever we want to do, you know, because sometimes grace is taught that means that God loves you regardless and there are no boundaries on what can or cannot do, you know, that we can sin however we want to sin because God's got that covered. That contradicts the idea of holiness. You know, one has to know what they are being separated from and what they're being separated to. That's what holiness means. So that teaching of grace completely violates that idea of holiness. So there is no danger in teaching grace. Grace is the gospel. And the danger is in the wickedness of men's hearts. And that's what Jude is referring to here. So we teach grace. And it is up to us to understand what that means, that it is not a liberty to act with licentiousness or lewdness. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these certain men deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They do this by refusing to recognize who Jesus said he was. So they're creating a false Christ. And they also deny who God the Father is also. They may talk about the name of Jesus. They may pray to Jesus. They may talk about God the Father, but it is a false Christ. And we're not told specifically how these men deny the only Lord God. You know, could be because they're denying them with their ungodly living, or maybe they denied him with their heretical doctrines, and there are plenty of those, you know. So probably both these things are true. So Jude gives us three examples that show the certainty of God's judgment against these certain men. And the first one he uses is the example of Israel. I want to remind you, though, you once knew this. So he said, look, I'm not telling you anything new. This is part of a lot of your history, you know, but I need to tell you anyway. They needed to hear it again, apply it to their present situation. And this is one of the reasons why, as Christians and as a Christian church, it is so important for us to read and understand the Old Testament. There is so much of what the New Testament refers back to in the Old Testament that we kind of, you know, we can't just go, okay, well, I have no idea what they're talking about, but okay, you know, let's go back and find out what that was talking about. So here, Jude specifically says, you know, we're going to be talking about what happened with Israel. There's unfortunately a great biblical ignorance within the church. You know, teachers will be held responsible for not giving the full counsel of God, but God's children will also know that willful ignorance is no excuse. So we need the full counsel of God, including the Old Testament. Thursday nights, we're actually going through the book of Leviticus, you know, because we've just started in Genesis. We ended at Revelation, and we loop back around, and we started at Genesis, and we're going through, and we're in Leviticus, and then we're going to get to Numbers. But there's so much richness even in Numbers. I joke. So Jude reminds us of what happened actually in Numbers 14. You know, God delivered the people out of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. They went out of Egypt, went with unintended delays. They came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, on the very threshold of Promised Land. Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies went over. 10 came back and said, oh no, there's giants in the land. And 2 said, we got to go in there, man. God is just blessing us with this. And they listened to the 10. And the people refused to trust God and go into the Promised Land of Canaan. So what was supposed to be a 2-year journey from Egypt to Canaan became 40. And so only 2 of that generation entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. So think of what God did for the people of Israel in this situation, how they responded to him. I took you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I parted the Red Sea. I gave you manna. I gave you I gave you water. I gave you quail. I've taken you through all of this. I gave you the law. I gave you the sacrificial covenants. I've given you everything. And then you peeked over and you saw something you didn't like, and you go, oh, I need to back away. You know, they heard the very voice of God, yet they still lapsed into unbelief. And so they never entered into the place of rest that God had for them. And so afterwards, he destroyed those who did not believe. So those who doubted and rejected God at Kadesh Barnea never got to the promised land, and they also received the judgment of God. Psalm 95 says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the warning through Jude is clear. The people of Israel started out from Egypt well enough. They had all these blessings along the way, but they didn't endure to the end because they did not believe God's promise of power and protection. So two things. These certain men are going to be judged. We know that. Even though they started out well in their walk with God, you know, certain men started out well, but so did the children of Israel, and God afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. And secondly, it warns us that we have to finish well. We have to follow Jesus all the way to the end. And Christianity has been described not as a sprint, but as a marathon. And a lot of people start the race and never finish it. Hebrews 4 has the same warning for Christians whose hearts have hardened towards the truth. They will not enter into his rest, just like the children of Israel. Then it gets into the second example, the example of the angels who sinned. Now, this is where it gets fun. The angels who did not keep their proper domain. So, again, Jude is famous for bringing up these really obscure, these controversial points, and this is one of them. So he speaks of angels who sinned, who are now imprisoned and waiting a future day of judgment. And that's something else that he says, and you go, where else have I read that in the Word? Nowhere else. So because it is part of the canon of Scripture, that's all I need to know. Okay. There are angels that are in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there's some controversy about the identity of these particular angels. So this is what we're going to talk about. We only have two places in the Bible where it speaks of angels sinning. And the first, there was this original rebellion, which you see up there, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, Revelation 12, 4. You know, and that's where we see that Satan fell. Lucifer fell. He took a third of the angels with him, you know, as they rebelled against God. Secondly, there was the sins of the sons of God, which was just described in Genesis 6, 1 through 2. And that is by itself a very controversial passage. There are a lot of people, brilliant people, that can talk about this all day long. And, you know, it's one of those things where you talk to this teacher and you go, you're absolutely right. And then you go over and you go, you're absolutely right. You know, just whoever has the strongest argument. And so this, I'll give you some idea of what I think, but it still very much need more information. You know, when I get to heaven, of course, I'm going to ask God about it. No, I'm not. I'm just going to be so amazed at who God is that it's just like, oh, that passage in Jude, yeah, don't really care. That passage in Genesis, you got it covered, right? Yeah, I got it covered. All right, you know, but we're going to talk about it. So, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Huge debate. Who are the sons of God? Are they angelic beings? Just another way of saying followers of God among humans. Jude helps answer part of that question. So we will see contextually, because we're going to get to Sodom and Gomorrah, that this offense was connected with some kind of sexual sin, such as that would be, which would be between angelic beings, the sons of God, and human beings, daughters of men. And we know that there was some aspect of sexual aspect of the sin, because Jude tells us in the following verse, Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So he's connecting those two ideas. We know some things about this unnatural union from Genesis 6. We know that it produced unnatural offspring, giants, and they corrupted the genetic pool of mankind, and so God, you know, found Noah, who had that, who was perfect as, in his generations, it says in Genesis 6:9. That means he was pure in his genetics and his bloodline. And so it prompted, that's part of what prompted this incredible flood, this drastic judgment of God, this global flood. It wiped out all of mankind except for eight people. And so we have something else from Jude 6, and this union prompted God to uniquely imprison these angels who sinned in this way. And it says they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are chained completely dark, completely dark. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the caverns down in southern Kentucky, and there's certainly other places within the United States where they think it's really cool to take you into these big caverns, and then they tell everybody to be quiet, shut off your phones, don't let any light shine. They shut off the lights, and the light is so, the dark is so dark that it's palpable. You can feel it. I know that I did that, and I could stand it for about 3 to 4 minutes. You know, and then it was just like, and I'm not, you know, there's no claustrophobia. I'm not scared of the dark or anything, but just the idea that absolute 100% absence of light was just kind of freaky. That's they're there for eternity, chained in darkness. So as for the specific details of this unnatural union, again, we can only speculate, you know, how did that happen? Well, for a Sunday morning in a mixed audience, I'm not going to get into it. But it happened. You know, let's just leave it at that. But it happened. And it says he's reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of that great day. So God judged these wicked angels, set them in everlasting chains. They're in bondage, while others are unbound and very active among mankind as demons. These did not keep their proper place, and God saw it as such a heinous thing that he bound these particular demons. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them into bondage, much the same way that we do as human beings. Our pursuit for freedom puts us into bondage. And if these angels can't break the chains that sin brought upon them, we are so stupid as human beings to think that we can. These angels who sinned with this unnatural union are no longer active. And this was such an incredible judgment that God put upon them. You know, God put an end to this kind of unnatural union. The point being that those who bring heresy are judged. Those who cause trouble will be judged, no matter what their spiritual status is. If God is going to judge angels, if he's going to judge an entire nation, he's going to judge false teachers. You know, these angels, think about it, these angels actually were at one time in the immediate presence of God. And now they are chained in darkness. If God judged these angels and chained them, he's going to do the same to these certain men. You know, and again, them being in the presence of God, and yet now they're in the state that they're in, it reminds us that we are to continue to walk with Jesus, that we are to finish well. We are to contend for the faith. We are to wrestle. And then he gets into the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities, the cities around them, all stood as examples of God's judgment. Their sin, which was most conspicuously homosexuality, included other sins as well, and it brought God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed, very privileged places, and they were sit in a, just a really nice area. You know, that's if you remember, that's why Lot, you know, Abraham and Lot, they had contention between them, you know, between their shepherds, and they said, you know what, let's just part. And Lot looked upon Sodom and saw that it was good. This is a great place for me to be. And so, you know, it was a blessed, privileged places, and they were situated in a blessed area. Genesis 13:10 says it was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And it says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So Jude refers to the account in Genesis 19 where this conduct of these men in Sodom is described, okay? Now, there is a passage in Ezekiel 16:49, which has also recently caused some controversy because it's being misused. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, talking to Israel. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So this depravity was not their only sin, but it was certainly among their sins. And Jude makes this very plain that, you know, and the reason why this has become controversial is that this shows that Sodom and Gomorrah were very prosperous. They were very blessed areas. You know, you don't have a fullness of food and abundance of idleness if you don't have material blessings. But despite their great blessing from God and material prosperity, they sinned and they were judged. Okay. There are certain segments of our population now that says, well, clearly Sodom and Gomorrah were not judged because of their sexuality. The church has been wrong about that for the entire time, that the problem is that they weren't helping the poor. The problem is that they weren't active in social justice. The problem is that they weren't, you know, that they were not practicing diversity. The problem is that Jude says differently. The problem is, and we're seeing that today, when there is a fullness of food and an abundance of idleness, what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to indulge our flesh in all things. That's where the United States is right now. In other countries, I can tell you, in other countries, areas of the world where food is an issue, homosexuality is not. You know, I'm more concerned about feeding myself and my family than indulging in this nonsense, in this foolishness. Because we have a fullness of food and an abundance of idleness, we have the entertainment that we have now that's being heralded as these, you know, casting off all restraints and just having this freedom. Well, when you get to a point where nothing is wrong, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, you have no obligation towards God. And that's where we are. That's exactly where we are. Billy Graham said a long time ago that if God does not judge the United States, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And you understand what he's saying there. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven, but that wasn't the end of their judgment. Far worse than what happened in Genesis 19, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So again, first it assures us that certain men causing trouble will be judged. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were riding high, and they were completely judged. And it also warns us again that we need to continue to walk with Jesus. Likewise, verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So Jude connected the certain men with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and what they were doing, defiling the flesh, in their rejection of God's authority. They were rejecting authority. So when he's pointing out that these certain men reject authority, it meant that they wanted to be in authority. Whenever you reject authority, it's because you want to be that authority, right? And so it's the same thing with our relationship with the Lord. It's the same thing with our relationship with governments and everything else. The reason why I'm rejecting you is because I want to be on top. And so they were rejecting the authority of God, and they rejected those who God put in authority. And that's our culture today, right? Reject authority, recognize self. You know, this is my authority right here. There is no other, you know. We can do it the way that we pick and choose, you know, what's called cafeteria religion, cafeteria faith, you know. Just go through the buffet. I like that. I like that. Ooh, don't like that. Ooh, I like that. You know, let's go to the dessert part. You know, or we can do it with our lifestyle. We make our own rules. You know, we completely reject God. In Judges 21:25, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Today we are in Judges 21:25. Every man does what is right in their own eyes. So he calls them dreamers, out of touch with reality. But it also, these dreamers also, there's a context here that means that they came across as having prophecy. They came across as, well, yeah, that's what God says, but this is what he really means. And I alone have that secret. And it says, speak evil of dignitaries. And so I'm not 100% sure what he means about speaking evil of dignitaries. There's a couple of thoughts on it. Could be the apostles, leaders in the church. It also could be regarding angelic beings, because he gets into Michael the archangel here in a moment. So I'm not 100% sure what he means by speaking evil of dignitaries. So let's get into verses 9 and 10. Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, so he mentions two kinds of angelic beings here. Michael is an angelic being. He's faithful to God. And they serve both God and man. The devil, of course, is among the angelic beings rebelling against God, who are the enemies of man. They're invisible. There's invisible angelic beings all around us, you know, and that's amazing to think about, just how much the spiritual world is very, very active around us. And there are ministering spirits sent to God by God to assist us. There's demonic spirits who want to defeat us. You know, that's not a yin and a yang. It's not, well, if there's evil, there has to be good. If there's good, there has to be evil. No, it's just, you know, these are rebellious creatures. God created all things good. And this is a rebellious, these rebellious spirits. The cool thing that we have to completely understand is that of these demonic spirits, it says Lucifer fell and he took a third with him. Do the math. We got him outnumbered 2-1, right? But they have evidently have a better PR, because we talk about them more. So this angelic being is mentioned by name in four passages of the Bible: Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Revelation 12, and then here in Jude. And every time he appears, he's in the context of a battle or a readiness to fight. He is an archangel, which simply means a leading angel. Here's the other thing. Nowhere else in the Bible is anybody else noted as an archangel. So if you get into angelology, and you know, and there's a lot of folks that, you know, and they're naming all these angels, you go, wait a minute, there's only two that are listed in the Bible. That's Michael and Gabriel. And is Gabriel an archangel?
No.
He's not listed as an archangel. Is he bummed about that? Probably not. So, you know, sometimes we see Jesus and the devil as opposites, you know, and as a matter of fact, in the Mormon faith, that's exactly right. They're brothers that are, you know, contending against each other. If the devil has an opposite, it's not God, it's not Jesus, probably Michael, you know. The cool thing is that when he gets cast down into the darkness in Revelation, it's a guy by the name of Leroy. You know, it's just, it's a nobody angel, if there can be such a thing. you know, we don't know where Jude received this information about this dispute, but it's about, you know, about the body of Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the land, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the grave to this day." So we don't know where Jude got this information from about this dispute. We don't even exactly know where, why there was a dispute about the body of Moses. Another one of those things that we can speculate about, and it's fun to speculate about. There's a lot of things that we can kind of think about, but that we don't really have enough information to do that. You know, is it possible that the devil anticipated a purpose God had for Moses' body and the devil tried to defeat that plan? We don't know. We know that after his death, Moses appeared in bodily form at the transfiguration. He didn't get to walk into the promised land, but he got to be transported into the promised land. You know, there are some that who believe that because of that, that he, along with Elijah, whose body was caught up into heaven, you know, that he and Elijah are the ones that are two witnesses of Revelation. Again, that's one of those things where we don't have enough information. We know one of them's Elijah, but who's the other one? We don't know. Could it be Moses? Don't know. But his body was fought over. But it was told he was buried. So we don't know. You know, but for Jude, the main point isn't why Michael was disputed. The main point is how he disputed the devil, and that's what we need to understand. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't you love those people that go around and said, "I rebuke you, Satan"? If I'm encountered with a demon, I don't care who it is, I'm running behind Jesus. I'm not rebuking anybody. Michael, the way he fights is a model for us. First of all, we see that he was in a battle, and we are in a battle. Secondly, the way he battled was not under his own authority or his own power. It was under the Lord's power. It was under the Lord's authority. And so it says he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He didn't mock him. He didn't accuse the devil. He didn't threaten to punch him in the nose. You know, God has called us to judge the devil, or he hasn't called us, I should say, to judge the devil or to condemn him or to mock him or to accuse him, but to battle against him in the name of the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. This relates to the certain men by how much more, you know, line of thinking, David Guzik says. So if Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation against the devil, but these certain men, how can they not speak, you know, how do they speak evil of dignitaries? And it says when they do, they're speaking of whatever they do not know. They don't know the things that the people they spoke evil about. And the way that they're speaking is just showing how ignorant they are. And that's how you prove how ignorant somebody is. You go, well, let's check in the Word of God. Let's see what you're saying is true. So they didn't know anything about true spiritual leadership. They didn't know anything about authority. And it's easy, whenever you don't know what you're talking about, to say all kinds of stuff. Just turn on the news. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. So they pretended to be spiritual. Their knowledge was only natural. And even what they knew, they used to corrupt themselves. And so Jude calls them brute beasts, you know, no spiritual knowledge. And then it goes on to give us three examples of certain men. The first one, he says, the certain men have gone in the way of Cain. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So what does that mean? That's in Genesis 4. Here's another controversial issue. Each of the sons of Adam and Eve brought an offering to the Lord, right? Adam and Eve are the perfect genetic set. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they introduced, because they introduced sin in the world, they introduced corruption in the world, but they themselves were the perfect genetic set. So their sons, Cain and Abel, were, even though they weren't born at the same time, they were effectively genetically twins, right? I mean, they had the same DNA. There was little to no corruption, I should say. There was some, certainly. Cain was a farmer, brought an offering from his harvest. Abel was a shepherd. He brought an offering from his flocks. God accepted Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's sacrifice. Now, the first thing that we're thinking is, okay, some people teach that the reason why the Cain's sacrifice was rejected was because Abel brought blood, a blood sacrifice. Cain brought a grain sacrifice, you know. And the difference between the two offerings was sacrificial blood. But the real difference was between faith and unbelief. For one thing, we don't know what the sacrifice was for. And not all sacrifices are blood sacrifices. And secondly, in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So it was by faith Abel offered to God. So again, some people will contend it was because of what the sacrifice was. Hebrews 11:4 says it was by faith. Again, a very controversial thing. You can give to God whatever you want, you have, or whatever you are, but you have to offer it in faith. And that is the key, is offering it in faith. You know, if you go through the book of Leviticus and you look at the sacrifices, it is all about faith. It is 100% about faith. Genesis 4:5 says that after God rejected a sacrifice, he was very angry. His countenance fell. He became angry because he knew he was rejected by God. And in this anger towards God, he murders Abel. And then he lies about it to God. And 1 John 3:12 tells us that Cain murdered his brother because Abel's works were righteous. They were by faith, while Cain's own were wicked. So Cain's lack was not in works. It was in faith. Jude says that Cain looks like this certain men that he's talking about. It's a way of empty religion. It's unbelief. And it leads to jealousy. It leads to persecution of those who are truly godly. And in his case, it eventually leads to murderous anger. You know, we as Christians are so much more afraid of what's out there. Secular humanism, atheism, licentiousness. But the thing that we really need to be concerned about is dead religion, dead faith. The things that keep people in church and send them to hell. That's the way of Cain. It's the way of dead religion. Then he talks about they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So every Sunday school kid knows about Balaam and the donkey, right? It's in Numbers 22 and 25 and 31, number 22 through 25 and then 31. And again, basically during the time of Exodus, Israel's going through the land of Moab. They've defeated the Amorites. This guy by the name of King Balak of Moab, he seeks the help of a prophet named Balaam, you know, who truly is a prophet of God, interestingly enough. And the first time Balak, you know, arrives, and God tells Balaam, have nothing to do with them, and, you know, don't go to them. You shall not curse the people. They're blessed. And then Balak continues to put the pressure on and the riches on, and he says, look, man, I want you to go and curse them. And God says, okay, but you're going to bless them. And so he stands over them, and he says, he's going to curse them as Balak has paid him to do, and all of a sudden blessings come pouring out of his mouth, and that's all he can do. And then he warns him to turn back, you know, on his way to see Balak. But his heart was so set on this, on what was offered, these riches that were offered. And so he ignores a talking donkey. You know? I mean, you read it and it's just so natural. This donkey talks to him, and instead of going, whoa, he starts beating the donkey. You know? But Balaam knew that what he had done was wrong. He said to God, I have sinned. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. But he didn't. So this is greed. This is what he's talking about. And so this continues. And finally, he finally says, hey, man, I can't curse them. God will not allow me to curse them. But I'll tell you how you can. Send women in to tempt them. certain women in to tempt them. So that's exactly what Balak did. What Balaam could not do, they could do themselves by compromising their faith and their integrity before the Lord. He brought a plague of judgment upon Israel that killed 24,000. Balaam deliberately led others into sin, and he did it for money. Does that sound familiar? So the greedy error of Balaam was that he was willing to compromise everything for money. Jude's talking about those certain men in the same way. You know, a lot of people would never deny Jesus under persecution, but they may offer him under a large sum of money. You know, and Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then finally, he talks about certain men live out the rebellion of Korah. Korah's story is found in Number 16, and he was a very prominent man in Israel. He was a Levite. He was not of the tribe of Aaron, so he wasn't a priest, but he was a Levite. And he goes to Moses and says, "You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself about the congregation above the congregation of the Lord?" And so, you know, Korah said this. Moses falls on his face. He knows God's judgment's going to come upon this. And so Moses says, "Tell you what, let's meet here tomorrow, and we'll let God judge." You know, they bring these censers for burning incense, came before the Lord. And the Lord knew. Now, Moses knew who the Lord's going to choose because the Lord had chosen Moses and told him that. And so they both came before the Lord, and the Lord talks to Moses. He goes, "Step away." Moses steps away. The earth opens up. Korah and much of his family are destroyed. They're swallowed. Fire comes down from heaven and burns up all of his supporters. They all perish. Now, praise the Lord, not all of his family, you know, I think some, a lot of his family looked and said, "Oh, this is not a good direction to follow." And they ended up being songwriters. A lot of the psalms that we read are from the family of Korah. So the sin here, the certain men's sin here is rebellion. As a Levite, he had his own God-appointed sphere of ministry. He wasn't content with it. He wanted the ministry and authority that Moses had. You know, God has given you this, but I want this. So that was the same thing that Satan did. You know, Lucifer, he sees God. He didn't want to replace God. He wanted to be like God. You know, Korah said, "You know what? I could do a better job. Why are you the guy?" And so his sin was about rebellion in his heart and pride. And so he needed to learn an essential lesson that we should work hard to fulfill everything God has called us to be. Whatever God has called you to be, do that well. Whatever God has not called you to be, do not try to step into. You know? And this is a complete rejection of God's appointed leaders, especially Moses in this case. When certain men come into our congregation and reject authority, when they speak evil against those who are in authority, then they walk in the rebellion of Korah. When they do it for money, they walk in the error of Balaam. When they do it in the name of dead religion, what they're doing is they're walking in the sin of Cain. So let's leave it there. And the next week, of course, we'll pick it up and finish up this letter. Our meditation verse is Jude 1, verses 20 through 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Lord and the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So if you would, please, repeat with me. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness towards us, for your incredible grace. You are just so good, Lord, and we thank you that you've given us this, these examples of those who would desire to take us from this right relationship with you. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to realize that none of us are exempt from this. None of us, Lord. All of us, unless we contend for the faith, are potentially prone to be in error, Lord, to walk away. And I pray, God, for your protection over every one of these saints, that we might all just know you and love you more each and every day. Lord God, that our heart would be towards you more and more each day. And God, that we love you more and more each day. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.